Us to turn back this evening to Genesis chapter 23 and to consider it under the heading, There is a Time. There is a Time. One of the great loves of my life is what is frankly incorrectly called classical music. Classical music is a period of less than 80 years. The rest of it comes under a variety of headings. Baroque, Renaissance, Romantic, modern, serialist, nationalist, I could go on ad nauseum. But under that loose heading of classical, I have one piece of music in particular which is up there with my all-time favourites, and it's a string quartet written by the great true classical composer, Franz Schubert. It's his string quartet number 14, which has the title Death and the Maiden. The theme of the quartet is a death knell, and it accompanies the song about the terror and the comfort of death. One musicologist has put it this way: its theme is a bleak vision and an almost unremitting foreboding. For many, that's what death is. It is bleak, unremitting, and foreboding. That's why many today run from the reality of death. There is a fashion current in Western society for celebrating the life rather than mourning the passing of the person. Unfortunately, in my opinion, that only papers over the cracks of the reality of death. I say that because for the majority of people today, death is final. Death is final. It is the end to existence. The body breaks down, of course. If the body is cremated, it breaks down very quickly. But if the body is laid in the ground, with due respect to the body, it will break down. The matter will dissolve and finally go back to the universal material of which our physical bodies are made. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The individual therefore ceases to exist as such, so far as most people in the world today are concerned. It is the end. Curtains, finish, no more. And rather than face that today, many seek solace in what the person was, rather than face such an awful prospect full on. The Bible, however, does not treat death that way. That is why we are now directed to consider in this 23rd chapter of Genesis, death. There is a time. The first verse of the chapter is a singular one. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. The commentators tell me I confess, taken the time to check up that they are correct. Enough of them say it. The commentators tell us that there is nowhere else in Scripture where the age of a woman is given at death. Sarah alone, apparently, is the only one of whom we're given her age at death. But, of course, that should not surprise us after all the chapters we've come through from chapter 12 of Genesis. For this is Sarah. This is Abraham's wife, a woman, I would suggest, amongst women in many ways. You see, for decades, Abraham and Sarah have travelled together. For decades, they have both held to the same promise that God would give them a son. And for decades, they have both worshipped the living God who promised that through their son, a seed would come who would be the cause of blessing to all nations. Together, of course, they'd been through good times, but also the bad. Sarah had connived with her husband, not once, but twice, to lie about their true relationship. He had said, just say you're my sister, and then they won't kill me to get you. Together, they had faced the difficulties of Lot in Sodom, his captain by Chedorlaomer, and his release by Abram's rather audacious nighttime attack on that army of his. They'd lived through the destruction of Sodom and Lot's loss of everything, including his wife and partly part of his family. And they had made their mistakes, notably when Sarah gave Hagar to Abram as a second wife concubine. And as a result, they had gone through a time of very real friction in the family home before Hagar and Ishmael were sadly, in Abraham's case, sent away for good. And of course, they'd seen God come through and the promise of a son for them with the birth of Isaac at the age of 90 years of age. Remarkable. And now, some 37 years later, the time has come. Verse 2 reads, "So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba," that is Hebron, "in the land of Canaan." After 127 full years, the time had finally come. The inevitable happened. Sarah died. The Bible tells us there is a time to die. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. The words of Job, chapter 14, of course, are often used at funerals. "Man who is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he can not pass." Which is why in Hebrews 9:27, in the first half of that verse, we read, "And as it is appointed for men to die once." You and I and anybody we meet can live our lives in denial, but the reality of death will catch up with each and every one of us. Over the last few days, I have been looking back at some old photographs in spare moments. They, in some cases, were captured on film, and I have had to scan them in the past. And there on the photographs were my grandpa and my nana. There in the photographs, too, were my father. I can look at the photographs, I can see their faces, but the persons are no longer with me. They have all passed from life into the grave. They are no longer with me. They are with the Lord in glory. They are gone. One day, I too will face death. One day, my own children will look at photographs and say, "Do you remember when Dad said, did, went?" Because Dad won't be here. From the youngest of us through to the oldest of us, every single one of us will face that time. There is no escape. We cannot run from it, we cannot hide from it, and we should not deny it. We are so good at hiding from the reality of death in this modern age of ours. Can I ask you very simply, have you considered that time? Have you given fact to the thought that you will leave this life? Imagine a person knows that they are to go on a journey, let's say to Russia. It's a journey that cannot be delayed. It is a journey that cannot be put off. They will be escorted. There is no getting around it. They will go on that journey. The ticket is already booked. The escort who will take them is arranged, and the passport and the visa are all arranged. Except the person due to go takes no thought. You see, they've packed no clothes for the journey. They've not got the suitcase down from the attic. They haven't arranged any travel insurance or health insurance. They haven't exchanged any money. And when the day comes where they are set to travel, they haven't put the alarm on to get them up. When the escort comes, they are found quite unprepared, in a very real mess. Consider the simple fact this evening, my friend. Each and every one of us will face death. Unless the Lord comes again in glory, and yes, as God's people, we are always to live in expectation of that, but we are also accepting that fact, we are to realize that we will go through the veil of death. Have you considered that time? Are you ready for that time? There is a time to mourn. You see, one of the reasons I really love Scripture, and there are many reasons, you will hear me say things like this, God willing, for many years to come, but one of the many reasons I love Scripture is that it shows us its heroes as they are. If you go to Huntington, not far from where my wife comes from, there is a small museum there dedicated to Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector. It is said to be in the schoolroom where Oliver Cromwell as a boy studied. Whether that's so or not, I have no idea. But in that museum, very close to each other on the right-hand wall as you go in, are two portraits of the Lord Protector. In the first, he is shown with a smooth, clear complexion. In the second, he is shown with a wart he actually had above his right eye. He is shown warts and all. That's what Scripture does for us. It shows us its heroes, warts and all. And what we see here in the next verses, these are raw proceedings. Raw proceedings. We can read over them so quickly and miss the pain. I don't want us to do that this evening. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. I want to suggest to you very simply, that is not the picture of a professional mourner. That is not the picture of a man who is putting on an act for others to see. It is the portrait of a broken-hearted man. It is the portrait of a man who has lost his lifelong wife. The love of his life, his lifelong companion, has gone. He is a man who is broken-hearted. This was not a good time for Abraham, but one of deep sorrow, of real loss. He was a man who had lost his wife, and I want to say to you, it hurt him. Praise God, nowhere in Scripture, neither here or anywhere else, is Abraham ever taken to task for this moment, for this mourning and for this weeping. It came from his heart, because in this world he had lost his Sarah. I want you to pause now in your mind. See with me for a moment that old man standing, now kneeling, perhaps even on the floor on his face, weeping, mourning his Sarah. See the love he had for her and she had for him through all those years of struggle and trouble, good times and bad. See now his loss. See the old man's heart. It's broken as he weeps on the floor over his departed Sarah. And yet, I believe scripturally it is right to say that Abraham did not mourn without hope. You see, some 37 years earlier, we are told that Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And that, Hebrews 11, verse 11 tells us, was by faith. You see, it's not just that Abraham was a man of faith. We miss this in Hebrews 11. Sarah is a woman of faith. She is, like Abraham, a woman who exercised real faith in the living God. Here is a true hero of faith, and her name is Sarah. It's not just Abraham, it is Sarah too. Hebrews 11 tells us that Sarah judged God faithful who had promised a child. What is Scripture's epitaph on Sarah here? Comes in Hebrews 11, verse 13. Speaking of all who were mentioned up to that point, Scripture says, including Sarah, these all died in faith. They hadn't seen the promise fulfilled. She didn't see the promised seed coming. She didn't see Messiah coming and dying and rising again. At best, she saw these things far off. But when she died believing in the promises of God. That what God says is yes, and it will be done. I can stand before you this evening, I believe, on the authority of Scripture that say, when by God's grace we stand in His presence in glory, we will see Sarah. We will see Sarah. She too died in faith. So we can be sure here that the grief of Abraham, though it is raw, though it is real, it is visceral, it is heartfelt, it is ripped out of this old man's body as his grief is poured out over his departed wife. It is not a grief without hope. And yes, that hope is forward-looking to this promised seed, to this one who will bruise the serpent's head, the one who will undo what Satan did in the fall. And yes, it's possible that Abraham understood only the barest little amount of what we can now look back to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I believe Abraham would have agreed with Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Like Abraham, we sorrow. Real tears of grief, but with real hope, if the one who has departed, departed in faith in Christ. There is every hope for us as Christians. There is assurance and comfort for those who suffer the loss of loved ones in this world, if they and the one who has died had trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. Let me apply this briefly in three ways. First, the best approach to your life and to your death is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is to die in faith, believing in the promises of God. You can live your life in a thousand different ways. Each person can hold a different view of life. A different philosophy can be the foundation of the way you think. Yet not all the philosophers of this world, nor its educators, nor its scientists and politicians can offer any insight into what it really means to die. What comes after death is the question. Why is it that so often in the newspapers we have these so-called near-death experiences? Even the wording gives the game away, doesn't it? A near-death experience. There is only one who can say what lies beyond death. It is the one who went there, not for an hour or a 2 hour, but for 3 days, 3 nights, and who rose again never to die anymore. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone in the entire history of the universe has died and has risen again never to die. He has been through death and by his perfect life and death has conquered and defeated death. Grave, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? It is broken, it is defeated, it is gone in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are trusting in Christ and the promises of God in Christ, you are safe and secure in life and in death. The pain of death might frighten us. I am not a physically brave man. You only have to wave a visit to the dentist in front of me. I go weak at the knees and come out in a cold sweat. I don't like pain. The pain of death may frighten us, but the fact of death cannot. For Christ has risen. He is risen. And because he lives, we shall live too, by his own word and promise. What a glorious confidence we have that though in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. That's 1 Corinthians 11:15. What a hope is ours. The best way to live life and prepare for death is to trust Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, to approach life and death in faith in him. Praise God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I say to each one of us as Christians this evening, if you are trusting in Christ, live faithfully. Look to and trust in the Lord. Serve him. Serve him in life. Know that in your life and death, you can be sure and certain of eternal glory with him. Let me also apply it this way. Far from it being wrong for a Christian to mourn the loss of a loved one, it is both right and healthy to do so. I have heard people talk rather foolishly, in my opinion, as though we should almost be chuckling and joking and laughing and larking about when we have lost our dearly beloved. I don't find Abraham doing that. When our Lord stood at the graveside of Lazarus, he didn't tell jokes, he wept. He wept. That's the Lord of glory incarnate. There was weeping at the burial of Stephen, and in 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of Christians mourning for those who have passed away. To mourn those who have died, even though they died in faith, believing in Christ, is, I want to suggest to you, necessary and on a human level, very, very healthy. While we are still in this world, in these bodies, to mourn and to weep such a loss is right. It's natural. It's not wrong. But we shouldn't weep as those without hope. To lose yourself in such mourning is wrong. To wallow in it and blanket yourself in it is unnecessary. Because we, along with those we have lost, will one day stand before the throne of God and of the Lamb. Our God, our Savior. And there before him in the new heavens and the new earth in glory, there will be no more parting. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more tears. The former things have passed away. Behold, says he who sits on the throne, I make all things new. To lose yourself in mourning is to lose sight of the Savior and his wonderful salvation. But to mourn the loss, tears of sorrow to come. Yes, that's healthy and needful. And Scripture speaks to the fact. The third way I want to apply it is this. Despite our sense of loss, our missing of those who have died, we have this comfort that they have gone to be with the Lord, which is far better. That's very much what Paul is saying, by the way, in Philippians chapter 1. Having said that in life and death, the Lord Jesus Christ is his all, that's Philippians 1:21, he goes on to say that he finds it hard to choose between the desire to stay in this world, which is clearly good for the people of God, or to die and to be with the Lord, which is far better for him, Paul. His personal desire, he says in Philippians 1:23, is to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Those who have left this world in faith, believing, have the better part than we. They are with the Lord. What a hope is ours in Christ. It is sure, it is steadfast, it is certain. We are grounded on the rock, Christ Jesus. And it's not about how good we are, how great we are, how brilliant we are, how strong we are. It is about our living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a time to mourn, but not without hope. For our hope is infinite, it is glorious, and it is immovable in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can praise God for such certainty, even in our very real weakness. Well, so far we have looked really at just two verses. It's a long chapter. But I now hope to cover the remaining 18 in one go. And they are in reality the focus of the chapter. We have this beautiful little tableau at the beginning, which is ended in the closing verses where Abraham buries Sarah. And in between, we have these other verses, the focus. So let's see what we learn about this time that comes in all of our experiences. It will come to us as children with our parents, and it will come to us in our own turn, where our children have to bury us. Abraham lost Sarah to death. He comes with tears of grief and he weeps. Of course he would. And we are glad he does so. Most of us have been there with him at some point and have wept tears with Abraham's grief. We would weep if we were there with the old man. We would sorrow and cry with those who sorrow and cry. Yet Abraham cannot stay on his knees weeping. He cannot stay on the floor and wallow and lose himself in his pain. He has to stand up. He has to deal with practical matters in verse 3. He has to turn to the sons of Heth. Those of us who have been there know how hard that is. Our human inclination is to stay on our knees and weep and mourn and cry. But we have to get up. We have to deal with the practical things. And they in turn help us to focus and get through at times. Abram and Sarah had moved, it seems, back northwards to the Hebron area at some point where Sarah had died. Therefore, Abram turns to those who live locally, the sons of Heth, and he addresses the problem of a burial place. He says, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. He had no abiding place in the land. Oh, it was the promised land. It was promised to him, but it wouldn't come to him. It would come to his far-off descendants. He had no more than a single well in the far, far deep south, a long way from where he now was. So his request is made, give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Help me to do what is necessary. What now takes place is remarkable. The New King James translates their reply in verse 6 this way. Hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince amongst us. The margin note, if you have them at all, and the English Standard Version more correctly translate it, you are a prince of God. These Hittites, for such they are, recognize Abraham's wealth and his status and the life he had lived out before the living God. There is recognition of his faith, which was as clear to them now in his tears and his mourning as his wealth is still clear to them. His mourning didn't diminish their view of this man of faith. Isn't that interesting? They still saw the faith that held this man despite the tears. Though as the Lord's people, we too might adjust such a time of personal loss, no deep mourning and tears. It need not diminish our testimony at all. I know a man whose father died in hospital. It was a rather sudden death. It was a massive heart attack. He went into hospital to formally identify his father's body the next day. He also went in to take his mother so as to collect his father's few possessions. It was a difficult few minutes, you can imagine, can't you, as having just seen his father, his eyes were still rather filled with tears. To be on the ward where his father had died, speaking to one of the nurses who attended his father only a few hours before, was extremely hard. And yes, tears fell. An otherwise clear voice was cracked and broken. And in all the raw grief, he was able to give this simple testimony. He said, I am sad to have lost my father. But I know today he is with the Lord Jesus Christ because he died believing. He died believing. Sorrow does not drive away the gospel. It does not drive away hope. It does not diminish the truth. We might find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death, and it is bitter and hard and full of sorrow, but it does not destroy what Christ has done. But rather in such grief, the simple truth and hope of the gospel is amplified and can be driven home to the listener. So I say to each one of us, whether we look back to that experience or look forward to the day it might come to us, take courage and look to the Saviour. Speak of him even in your time of loss. So, Abraham, having made Abraham the offer of the best now of the available burial places in verse 6, Abraham, very respectfully, you notice, asks for a particular property. He says in verse 8, "Hear me and meet with Ephron the son of Zohar for me." He asks for a cave, the cave of Machpelah, belonging to Ephron in verses 7, 8, and 9. Even at this moment of personal and intense loss, Abraham is very dignified and very civil. He remembers the correct way to behave and that things have to be done in a certain formal fashion. Why do I say that? Because Ephron was sitting there listening. He addresses the sons of Heth, even though Ephron is there. This is a formal way of conducting a business deal in these circumstances. His gentlemanly behavior, his manners are evident in the depths of his bow to them. He acknowledges their openness to him, and he acknowledges with gratitude their helpfulness towards him. And Abram is then prepared to pay the full value for the property he wanted to bury Sarah in verse 9. By contrast, Ephron, it seems, is prepared to give Abram the land for free. That's a magnificent offer. Especially when later on he values the land as worth 400 shekels of silver. What a big offer this is. But it seems that this is what custom demanded. And Abraham now again speaks to the sons of Heth. He doesn't directly address Ephron. Though he is there, he addresses the people, offering nevertheless in verses 12 and 13 to buy the property. This is a man who is still gripped by grief at his loss. And yet he does the right thing in a gentlemanly, in a restrained manner. He is dignified. He is civil. He is correct. It is Ephron then who answers in verses 14 and 15. And Ephron again offers the field for nothing. Though this time he does rather casually, you notice, mention the worth of the field, which just happens to be 400 shekels of silver. Well, this is a formal business arrangement. A deal has to be struck, and this seems to be the customary manner. Some say 400 shekels of silver seems like a high price for this cave and patch of field. But it's not really possible to say, if we're honest, precisely how much he was asking for, as the value of the shekel did vary so much, not just throughout time, but from place to place. Either way, Abraham is more than ready to accept the price Ephron asks for in verse 16. And as a result, both the field and the cave that attached to it are legally signed over to Abraham. It's there several times in the closing verses. It was deeded to him. It was signed over to him. And they become his in the presence of all the witnesses. And it's important because originally Abraham asked only for the cave. He ends up buying the field as well. You notice that. He asks for the cave. He buys the field too. If Abram had not paid for the field, had not done things correctly, had not followed through to the end of the correct bargaining procedure, he might later not have had access to that cave himself, and indeed might not have been buried there by Sarah himself. You see, despite his circumstances, despite the loss of his wife and his pressing need for a burial place, Abraham has the wisdom to do things properly. And it becomes us as the Lord's people, I would suggest, that we are always ready to do the right thing at all times, even in the difficult circumstances that come with death. You see, there is never a time when we are not the Lord's people. There is no holiday from being a Christian. You're not given time off for good behavior or for punctuality at meetings or for coming to meetings. And if I offer you time off, you have every right to laugh at me. Because there's no such offer. I can't make it. We should be those who always, therefore, remember to be humble, even when we feel the world should revolve around us. It's so easy to stand on our rights when we should bow low, like Abraham. It's easy to demand when we should be gracious and patient, and it's easy to give ourselves over to immoderate behaviour and explain it away as pressure in circumstances when we should behave properly. That's not to say we will not weep and mourn, but it is to say we will not wallow. We will not use it as an excuse to strike out either verbally or physically. We will, like Abraham, be gracious before the world, even when we are suffering such sad personal loss. Where does the strength come from to behave like that at such desperate times? It can only come from one source, can't it? Not from an inner self-reliance, but the Lord working in us by the Holy Spirit. He enables us. He strengthens us. He guards us. He guides us. There will be some here perhaps who can look back. And look back thankfully to the Lord for keeping them at just such a time as the one Abraham experienced here. Because however difficult, the Lord helps and keeps and strengthens us to go on. So then I say this, if that is true and it is true, let's learn to look to the Lord at all times now. Let's look to him in everything today, tomorrow, next week, next month, and until that day comes. So that when this time does come in our lives, we will find looking to the Lord to be the most natural thing of all. We must discipline ourselves now so that it will not be something odd when more difficult days arrive. Then we arrive in the last two verses of this chapter. We have a summary of what followed on this legal bargain. Verse 19, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre. You notice that the details of the burial are not given to us. Wouldn't you love to know how Abraham conducted the burial? What funeral rites were offered? But Scripture is, praise God, silent. No custom may be built around Abraham's practice. No patterns may be derived from it. We are only told that Sarah was buried. There's no funeral pyre. It's a burial. And I dare to venture to say that it was Sarah, his wife, who was buried. It was a respect for the body, even to the last. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. In the day of resurrection, her body will be raised incorruptible and undefiled. How much of that did Abraham appreciate? Probably a fraction, but enough to exercise real faith, says Hebrews 11, verse 13. Now we as Christians in the face of death have great hope and certainty. We have great hope and certainty in our risen and living Saviour. He will raise our mortal bodies, however decayed they may become, even though they are reduced to dust. He will raise us with heavenly bodies suited to his eternal presence. So in death, let us have respect to the bodies of those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. For when Christ comes again, it is a bodily resurrection. And praise God for that. Bodily, we shall be with the Lord forever. That is true whether it is burial or cremation. And so the burial is finished. The site is legally Abraham's. He owns this site in the promised land. He, of course, in his lifetime would own no more. It was part of what God would one day give his descendants, part of the promise of God, part of the grace of God. It's also here another indication of the faith of Abraham in the promises of God. He would not take for free from a Hittite what God would one day freely give his descendants. Abraham trusted the Lord to the very last. To the end, my Christian friends, Let us trust God, our Lord, our Savior, for all his promises. Sarah, she did not live to see the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Abraham, he did not live to see the fulfillment of all God's promises. And as Hebrews 11 has told us, they died in faith believing. So too, we must hold to the promises of God by faith. To the last. When finally we are called home through death, it is only a doorway into our Lord's eternal purposes. We shall be forever with the Lord. So until that day dawns and the shadows flee away, may we will to do his praise always. To whom be the glory. Amen.